Gosh, we got plenty of space this morning. If you want to move up a little closer, that's great. Just within spitting distance. Why don't you turn to somebody next to you and say, did you know that you're the apple of God's eyes? You are the apple of God's eye. I'm starting to believe it. So are you. Well, it's been a humbling week this week. Florence isn't here yet. She usually gets here a little bit later. She came in this week and said, I just want to say hi, Pastor. And she said, oh, my gosh. And I was sitting at my desk working. And she said, I've never seen you work before. I said, Florence? And she said, no, you're never working. What are you doing here? And then I went from there to have lunch with Pastor Dave. And he said, you're old. I'm sure he said it with love in his heart and smiling, but yeah, usually they say, well, you're getting old, but he just said, you're there. And then I was getting ready the next morning, and I'm still kind of recovering from those wounds. Getting ready the next morning, I thought, I just need to worship. So we have this little deal called an Amazon Dot, you know, that you have at home. Some people do. And it, you just say Alexa, and we use it for our alarm and different kinds of Google questions. And so I said, well, Alexa, play old hymns. And I don't know if you know the term headbanging music. But, I mean, it's, you know, where it's just kind of this heavy rock, radical and loud, and it just was carried away. Apparently, there is a song that's old hymns, and it's this headbanging music, and it's by the group Funeral for a Friend. I'm thinking, I really am old. This whole thing is passing me right by. I thought I was going to get into, you know, Amazing Grace or something like that. So if I forget things along the way or whatever, please. Last week, the last part where we kind of finished up, I asked that you might consider a couple questions that Jesus would ask you when you see him for the first time. One is, did you ever really believe that I loved you? And the second was, if you did, then why was it so hard for you to trust me? I think those are important questions, and I really do believe God will ask us that when we see him. But they're important questions for us to grapple with now. If you wait till then, it's kind of difficult to change anything. But if you think about them now, God, am I living in this spirit of trust? And Rod, I appreciate the word from the Lord wherever you went. There you are. Because I think a huge issue for him is trust. It's impossible to please him without faith, it says. And we come back to these question marks. And if you're not grappling with them, then I think things that Jesus taught, like out of Matthew 6, 19 to 34, the reading that we needed to have this morning just said, don't store up for yourselves. Well, that's just exactly the opposite of the wisdom in the world. It says you can either serve God or money. Money is the God of this world. And we think, well, yeah, I believe in God and I want to live a life that pleases him. But, you know, I got to take care of things myself. So then Jesus pops in, says things to people that have the same issues we do, that are part of life. And he just said, don't store up for yourself, period. In Greek or in English, it means the same. And then he goes on to kind of expand that out a little bit further. He said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Son of Man goes on to tell us in Luke 9:58, didn't even have a place to lay his head. The world worries about all these kinds of things. So he goes on to say, you know, pagans pursue these things. And a pagan is not someone who doesn't believe in God. It's just someone who doesn't trust the living God. So a pagan can have all kinds of gods. And we have that in the church, too. We have people who, God of people's opinions or education or finance, and they want part of the religious aspect of our faith to be involved in their family, but that's not where the basis of their security or their trust is. So Jesus is addressing this directly, and he said, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. We know where they'll come from. And it's not because I'm so clever with money or I've laid out this kind of a plan for my life. Jesus said that's not the way it works. That's hard for the world to understand with the world's wisdom or counsel. And where we come to a relationship with Christ, we need to understand that he's called us to live something different than the rest of the world. And if we look too much like the world, we're probably already been absorbed by the world and doing things that the world does. He's so generous with us that there is absolutely nothing that he would withhold or keep from us. So Romans 8:32 says, if he did not spare even his own son, will he not also along with him also give us all things that they're for us? Psalm 139:13-18 says that God created you in your mother's womb. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. He scheduled each day of your life. It says he thinks about you more often every day than there are grains of sand on the seashore. In Matthew 10:29-31, he talks about our hair, and he says even the very hairs of your head are numbered. You think, well, why would anybody care about that? But somebody who thinks about you all day long, all over and over again, and covers your life and knows everything that touches you, cares. Even the number of hairs on your head, Jesus said. So not everything that happens is fun. I mean, there's some things that go through his hand that he allows to touch our lives that are difficult. And he doesn't say everything that I allow to touch your life is going to make you happy. But he did say everything that touches your life I'm going to use to make you like Jesus. So we talked about this in Romans 8 last week. And most people know 8:28, and it says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And it doesn't say most things work together for good. It says all things. People know that verse, but the next one is kind of a mystery for most folks. But it's critical with verse 28. And it just says in verse 29, for those that he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God knew you and knew that he wanted to have the critical issue in your life was to be shaped more and more like your Savior. Not just generically to be religious or to be a gooder person, but for you to be like Jesus, created in his image and to represent him in the world and everyone around you. So what you do has to be completely different from the way the world does it and the way the world thinks. So he's never going to bring us to a place where we're so destitute that we're without whatever we need, because he's promised to take care of us if our trust is in him. One of the problems with trust, though, it becomes very meager and calculating when we don't understand how much we're loved by God. When you question that, then you're more guarded and you think, well, he's not going to take care of me, so I need to take care of me by myself. And all of the things that God commands us to do and calls us to do, like in Matthew 6 that I just mentioned, where it says, don't store up for yourself. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, even where you're going to live. All of those things are things that he calls us to, but his purpose for doing that is to bring us to a place of life and encouragement and make us profitable in the kingdom of God for the world and for the things that last forever. You're not just looking about how you're going to get through the day. He wants you to be a part of the things that will never change and that will save people's lives and will build his kingdom. And you'll be able to be a part of that in the image of Jesus Christ. So we believe that. We believe that his commands come from his heart. And his heart is about this great romance, this divine romance between God and his people. And he loves us like no one has ever loved before. And he's called us to love him back. So 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. When the light bulb comes on and we think, I'm not just out there scrapping for myself, but I've fallen in love with the divine creator. And he in turn has filled my heart, wooed me to himself. The things that I do now are not because I think he's going to kill me if I don't obey. The things that I do now is because I would rather please him than anyone in the world. I'm all in. I trust him and I love him and I want to serve him with my whole heart. So the song we talked about last week, you know, you can sing this dirge that's always complaining and life is always pitiful, and or you can have this one that I know God is good. He's working in my life and all of these things coming together to make me again more like Jesus. And this song that both those who belong to him in heaven and on earth is really that he's overcome all of my rebelliousness in my selfishness with his overwhelming love. He hasn't beat me down. He's lifted me up. And he showed me how to live a different kind of life than the one I've been absorbed into most of my life. And it's changed now and here. So this sermon is not about trying to get into your pocketbooks. I'm telling you, give up all your money to some project or to tithing or anything else. This sermon is about where you're going to choose to invest your whole life. What are you about? When all the dust settles, what have you invested into that's really according to your beliefs? What is the most important thing for you at the end of your days? My wife is a great reader, and she introduces me to different authors. There's a lot of fresh new stuff that God is doing all over the world. And there's a pastor from Australia that Sue has introduced her writing to me, and I've enjoyed it. It's called, her name is Catherine Ruinola. And one of the things that she said that I think is so true for a lot of us is she said, you know, I serve God, and I work out in the community, and I work in the world, but when I'm alone in the car by myself, she said, I find often I'm going back over, and I'm asking God for forgiveness for things that he's already forgiven me for. So I'll keep thinking about things that I did or things that have happened before, and I think, God, I'm so sorry for that. I'm just grieved that I did that. It was so stupid. God, will you forgive me? And this is stuff that she's asked for forgiveness before. And she said one day she was in the car and she was just kind of pouring out her heart about her failure and how much that grieved her, not because, you know, God's going to crush her or she won't do well the next time she's leading the church or whatever, but just, Lord, I'm sorry I broke your heart. And so when she got done with this pleading, she finally said, God, will you forgive me? And he says, okay. And she said, okay, what? You know, I mean, I've just done this big expo on my life and failures, and you're just doing okay. And he said, okay, I'll forgive you. It's done. Where most of us struggle is we just don't believe that. We think, I did this stupid thing a long time ago, and I've never been free from that. I can remember conversations and people that I hurt that have really been damaging. And some of them, I never got back to make it right. And some with people who passed away, and there's not a chance to do that now. And I think about that pretty often. And I think, God, I'm so sorry. What was I thinking when this was going on? And God said, we already dealt with that. You know, Satan loves for us to get buried underneath past failures. Even maybe failures from this morning. I don't know how you did when you were getting in the car with all the kids or whatever. That maybe things weren't the way they were supposed to be. And you're still thinking about it during church. And Satan would love to have you there. Or whatever's happened. Something you did in college. Or something that you did when it wasn't right with money. Or whatever. And God said, once you bring whatever that issue is to the foot of the cross and deal with it, it's already paid for and done with. It's past. And I guess the question I'd ask is, what do you think that you've done that he can't forgive or forget? You're the one that keeps bringing this back up with the enemy who would love to distract you with this thing. So there's some scripture that are really important for us to be free, because if you question whether or not you're right with God and his opinion of you, then you won't be tempted to trust him very much. Because you think, well, you know, he doesn't have a very high opinion of me. He may have to love me because he's God, but he doesn't really like me. And he knows what I'm about on the inside. And God said, of course I do. And I've never loved you more. So Romans 5:20, those of you who are taking notes, says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. He just wants us to know that he has already forgiven all that stuff. Psalm 103:10-13 says he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who reverence him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he separated our sins from us. So how far is that? As a father has compassion on his son, so I've had compassion on you. This is how God thinks about it. And we're back thinking like the world thinks in terms of failure. And if I mess up with one of you and you're angry at me, even if you say I forgive you, you're probably going to hold something. And we're not going to be as clean with each other as we were before that failure. That's not true with God. He wants to make it completely different. So Peter, you know, listened to a lot of this stuff, and he, thinking like the world, is kind of trying to move through it, but has some big questions. And he came to Jesus one day in Matthew 18, starting with verse 21, and he said, so how many times do I have to forgive somebody who sins against me? And most of you have heard this story, and Jesus, Peter says, 7 times? I mean, that's like a lot if somebody keeps messing up. And Jesus said, 70 times 7. And the number 7 in Hebrew is a perfect number. So it means perfect times perfect. It means forever and always. There's never an excuse to not truly forgive and forget anyone who sins against you. One of the great encouragements for me from that is God would never ask more of you than he'd ask of himself. And if he says this is what you need to do, you need to know he's already done it with you. You're as clean with him as Jesus Christ. Unless his cross, I didn't do what he said he'd do. And he said that blood of the cross would completely wipe away our sins. They would be no more. And God says, oh, that's already been dealt with, and it cost the life of my son. Don't undershoot this. Don't think you still have to pay something for what you've failed at, and I've already forgiven. So God wants to take that and change that for us and make it different. There's a scripture I want to bring to mind here. Paul, I was thinking about the Apostle Paul. Sometimes if I do something wrong and I hurt somebody's feelings, which is probably the biggest thing that troubles me, is I lay awake at night and I have a hard time going to sleep. And I was thinking about the Apostle Paul and how just the horrific dreams he must have had. It tells us in Acts 26, 9-11, that Paul actually took families out of their home and had them thrown in prison. And when it came to vote for death for somebody, he said, I cast my vote against them. And the only thing that they had done to create a problem was that their faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, I took them out of their homes to do these things. And I thought, well, how do you wear that at night? How do you carry that through the day? And this is the kind of man he was before he met Jesus Christ. So he has to deal with this and walk through that trouble. And I love the verse in Philippians 4, 12-13. And it says, this one thing I do, forgetting everything that's behind and pressing forward. He said, I press on towards the goal to win the prize to which God has called me in Christ Jesus. I know I screwed up. And when he calls himself chief of sinners, there's a lot of reason for that. But he comes back to it and he says, but I could die right there. That could be the end of my confidence in God, because how could he love somebody like that? Or it could be the end of my courage to step out and do bold things, because I'm not sure he'll back it up. Instead, he says, this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, I press on. Most of the counseling that I do with people that have a hard time, they've not forgot what's behind. And they've been carrying this big bag. I was involved in sports when I was a lot younger. And I can't imagine a sprinter, you know, carrying this big sack of garbage behind him when he's trying to run the 100-yard dash. But we do that. And God said, I died to set that one free. There's a wonderful story that most of us are really familiar with, and it's about the prodigal son in Luke 15. And, you know, the prodigal messed up. So he does this big thing, you know, where he wants to take everything that his father is going to give him from his inheritance, and he wants to use it for himself. He wants to leave the family. I don't want any more part of you. I want to move away someplace a long ways away from you all. I want to use this any way I want to use it, and I don't want any input from you. So pretty radical. It's an amazing thing to be able to think a kid would come to you and say, I don't care to wait for you to die. I just want to take everything I'm going to get from you. And so he brings this to the table, and I'm thinking behind this, you know, when I gain weight, it's not because I ate 3 slices of pizza instead of 2. Even if I ate the whole pizza, I'm not going to get, you know, obese from that. And I'm thinking sin is progressive, and what always happens is when I choose sin, and Satan doesn't care how small it is, he just wants to get his foot in the door. But when I choose sin, He knows that he could take me to the next step easier, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, until, as James first chapter says, it comes into full bloom and leads to death. And so we play with the small stuff because we think, well, it doesn't matter much. But Satan says, just give me the opportunity. And then he takes it to the other end of things. I'm thinking about this guy, and he has this big crisis where he wants to take everything that his dad's going to give him eventually now and get out of the household and get away from his family and all that. That's progressive. He didn't start there. He started somewhere that kept moving him along that became more and more of an issue of him not being a part of the family, not wanting to enter in or contribute or any of the things that would be a normal part of that relationship. I have a friend with four kids, and it's a neat family, but the youngest son was talking about the number two son, and he said this would be a perfect family if only, and he wasn't in it. It's just what a youngster, a little kid would say, and his simple way of putting that forth. But the idea was, everybody else is doing great except this guy. And I've known this guy since he was born. And he has to learn things the hard way. So, he kind of moves along like this. But one thing I've found about that as well is that sometimes the ones that are most difficult, that have to learn things the hard way, becomes the one that's the greatest contributor and the most important and maybe the most mature, because they've gone through places nobody else has gone through, and things have happened in their life. When God brings that around full circle, it's dramatic and profound. So this guy takes off, the prodigal son. He says wild living, he got rowdy and did all these things that you do when you want to get rowdy, and then realizes how bitterly empty and alone he was, and said he longed to just eat the garbage that the pigs were eating, that he was feeding, the only job this Hebrew boy could find, and began to grieve over that. And then even in the embarrassment of going back and saying, I didn't want anything to do with you, I took everything out of this family I could suck out of it, he thought, I'm going to go back, and obviously I could never be a real part of the family, but I want to be a lowly servant in my dad's household, because he treats them better than anything I've experienced in the world. And so he comes back, and I think we have a picture, Michael, don't we? Yeah, I go backwards. Did you already scoot along? So, he comes back and presents himself to his father. Great story. The father, when he sees him a long ways off, it says he runs and kisses him and hugs him. And the son has been preparing a speech, like, how am I going to break in to enough grace to be a servant in my father's household? And he says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And so he begins going through this speech, and his dad doesn't let him finish. Before he got any further down there, he became the most honored person in that household. He said, bring the best robe. Don't bring a robe, or don't bring whatever's left over. Bring the best robe. Put a signet ring on his finger. It means when he has that ring, everybody knows that he's the authority. He's in our family authority for all of the other workers and leaders here, and shoes on his feet, and let's kill the fat calf. Let's have a big feast and a celebration, which was a special occasion for them. So this young man must have been not only the most honored in the home that day, but he must have been the most shocked. Why would anybody treat me this way? And I think we feel the same way about God. We think, I've really messed up. And when I come crawling back, I'm not going to be in the same place I was before. I'm going to be this person down here who's messed up and God can't trust with the next thing. But instead, God said, Jesus said, this story I'm telling you is because this is the way the Father is. I mean, how could you believe it's even true unless Jesus were saying, telling us the story? But he said, that's what the Father will do with you. We come back to him and he'll lift you up to the place you were at before. And he'll bring you into his arms. And he'll honor you. And I believe there's no one that he loves more than you. It's important that we understand that, because if we think for the things that we've done, God has moved further away from us and there's a spirit of rejection and disappointment, then I think we'll come to a place where we think he can't really be trusted to care for me, because I'm one who's disappointed him so much that he wouldn't do that. Graham Cook has an interesting quote there. I really appreciate it. He said, God is never disillusioned with you because he never had any illusions about you to begin with. He knew what you were going to do to fail before you did it. And that price has been paid for. The issue for us in terms of freedom and cleanness is to come back to the cross and to accept that forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not that we're playing games with this. It's not that we're diminishing sins. It's not a license to sin. I've fallen in love with Jesus. I love him with all my heart. And I wouldn't do anything to hurt him again. I'm not going to add to the sin weight that he carried at the cross and cram that crown of thorns down harder on his head or do anything that would cause another stroke of the hammer on his hands or his feet or force that spear to go in deeper into his side because of what I've done. So those who say, well, that just means a license to keep sinning, don't get the point at all. We've come into this divine romance that's wooed us into his presence, and we've fallen in love with each other. And I can trust him because I know his love. And I know that there's nothing that will hinder him from everything that he wants to accomplish through my life if I'm coming to a place where I've opened it up to him and surrendered these things. Luke 14:33 says, you cannot be my disciple unless you give up everything you have and follow me. And that means that everything is open-handed like this to the Lord. Everything, not just some things. And anything that's not will become corrupted and will become like that manna that people held on to that putrefied and became hurtful to them. God says, trust me for the day. And this is what we're called to do. If you have stored up resource or whatever, we understand that it's not for ourselves. We've stored up that resource to be used for the King and for his kingdom. And where we miss that point too, again, it'll become counterproductive in our own lives. So Jesus has called us out to live this life that's full of the Holy Spirit, that's been freed up by his love, that has power to it wherever we go. We have all of the riches of the kingdom of heaven to extend to people wherever we go and whatever we do. Some of the hardest things for me are just the spectrums of things that we experience. Like we're with leaders of countries and we're spending time with them, and I'm thinking, you know, in terms of worldly resource, I don't have anything. We don't have a house. We don't have savings. We don't have status in any great position or anything like that. We just go because Jesus said to go. So we're with these people who've got all those things in a pile of them. And then on the other end of the spectrum, we're with people who are the poorest of the poor. And you look out and you see a million people without enough food to eat, have to spend most of their day looking for clean water. And there is no clean water. So you'll see some of the water they draw from. And I think, what can I do with this? What do I have to offer to this circumstance? So on either end of the spectrum, it just seems desperate. But we have the wealth of the kingdom of God to offer when we're sent by him. And that's love and forgiveness and care and joy and peace. One of these last meetings that I had, there's a guy I've known for a couple of years now, and he's a leader of the country, and it's kind of interesting how people relate to him. You can watch, and when people are around him, the people that are part of his entourage, they've all submitted to his authority, and most people think that leaders in some of the countries we go to are all corrupt. They're all gangsters, and it's probably true for a large part of them, but these people have kind of come underneath and have a sense of submission or awe or even fear of this guy that's a leader. And then those who are adversarial, those who are his enemies, are on the outside of that, and they're bitterly opposed. They don't have anything good to say. They don't want to work with them. So this guy and I have become friends, and he took us out to dinner, his group and group that we were with, and he pays for everything, and we're there, and he's kind of real authoritative, and he's telling everybody to do stuff. And then he turned to me, and he said, I just want to thank you for this thing that you did. And I said, well, you know, you're really welcome. It's a privilege to do that because I love you. And it was just like I shot him in the forehead with a pistol. It just got dead silent. And I knew he was trying to figure out what's going on here, because I was thinking this through, like, are you going to start laughing? Or are you saying this to mock me? Or I'll bet it's the first time in his life he's ever heard a man tell him he loved him. And, you know, these guys are combatants. And so I said it again. I just said, I love you. And it's a privilege to be able to do this, and I'm grateful. So nothing else was said, and it was quiet for a while, and then people started talking about other things, and we finished our meeting and broke it up. And a couple of days later, I was at a place that I love to serve, people in great need in this place. And he showed up with his group, and we're standing there, you know, and he's got his entourage and stuff. And in front of everybody, he just grabs my hand and says, I just want to thank you for everything you've done in my life and everything that you've done for this country. He said, I want to tell you I love you. And I said, you what? You know, and we're all looking at each other like this, you know. And he said it probably two more times anyway, at least three times. He just said, I just want to tell you how much I love you. And then we were together at the National Prayer Breakfast in D.C. And after he got home, I got a message from one of the young leaders. And he said, I don't know what happened to those men, but they're all changed. And things are completely different now. I thought, you know, I don't have any of the resources that impresses the world. But we have everything that matters from the kingdom of God. And we bring that wherever he sends us. You do that too. You take it to the bank. You take it to the grocery store. Take it to the dry cleaners. You take it to your work, in school, your family. You have all the resources of heaven to be able to carry the image of Jesus Christ with power. And that's what he's called us to do. So just Romans 8:31 says, so then what should we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he feels this way, friends, because you're the apple of his eye. Amen. Lord, just want to thank you for your great faithfulness to each of us. And Lord, you have designed our days and our times for your purpose. Maybe the biggest hindrance in the church is we don't really believe how much you love us. And so we're afraid, Lord. And we put all kinds of supportive structures and security in our life that hinders the freedom that you would have us have. And Lord, there is a mission for each person here, and it's out in the world. Some of it's here in Des Moines, different little cities we live in, and some of it's in the nation, and some of it's to the nations of the world. And Lord, as long as we think we have stuff to bring of our own devices, usually we hinder you when we come empty-handed. And Lord, we have nothing but what you've given us in this great love, this divine romance, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we find that you can change life everywhere we go. We ask, Lord, by your grace, you'd do that. You'd help us to do that in the church here. Lord, we'd be givers and lovers. We're extravagant because we've been so well cared for. It's the way you've loved us. We commit these things and your love and a relationship with you and one another to your faithful hands in Jesus' name. Amen.